And we have come to the passage of what we call the Palm Sunday, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And it's one of the events, just like the whole Passion of our Lord, that is recorded in the four Gospels. Of the miracles that are found in the book of John, only one is recorded in all the four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. And now we come to the next event that is mentioned in each one of the Gospels, which is the triumphal entry. It is celebrated every year by Christians all over the world, and it marks what is we call the beginning of the Passion Week or the Holy Week. The last days that Jesus spent with his disciples and also in Jerusalem before his death on the cross. Now, as we're going to see for his disciples, they were not quite aware of what's happening. It was something that they lived through, that they experienced, but they didn't understand the significance of such an event. It was an event that they just attended. They were just following Jesus, and then suddenly Jesus was welcomed as a king into Jerusalem. It wasn't something that they were expecting, and from their point of view, it probably looked like a spontaneous event. People were inquiring about Lazarus, and then people who had come to the feast saw Jesus coming, and they came out to receive him and welcome him. And they brought branches and put their coats on the road. But from their point of view, it was something that just happened in the spur of the moment. They might have thought, well, this is a well-deserved welcome for after all the things that Jesus has performed. Maybe people are thankful or are understanding who he is. People are starting to catch on. However, on the part of Jesus, it was a perfectly timed event. Time after time, he talked in the Gospels about his hour. He told Mary, "My hour has not come yet." When they were at the wedding, and he said, "They don't have wine." And he said, "What do you have with me, woman? My hour has not come yet." And then his brothers were saying, "Why don't you come to the Feast of Tabernacles?" And he said, "Your time is always ready, but my hour has not come yet." But this time, when he talks about coming to Jerusalem, he knew it was his time. For the disciples, I guess they just were amazed at what was happening. But for Jesus, he was in complete control and understanding of what was happening. From his point of view, it was a necessary event just to give one more confirmation about his identity. It was an event that the people of Jerusalem did not recognize. Jesus, on the other hand, called it, "This is the time of your visitation." In fact, that he's riding on the donkey down to Jerusalem. The book of Luke tells us that he stopped and he wept upon Jerusalem because of the destruction that was going to come upon her. And because she had not known the time of her visitation. Things happen in our lives whose significance sometimes we don't understand. Even the way that we came to the gospel, the way that we experience it is like, well, someone came to us, someone invited me to a church, and then I heard the preaching, and then I was saved. But when you put it, even when you see the life of Paul, he's persecuting the church, he's in charge of stoning Stephen. But once he's a believer, then he realized that God has chosen him from his mother's womb. Everything that is happening, God has been in control all along. He has been bringing us to him all along. It's perfectly planned and calculated. From even to the smallest details. So from our passage, I would like us to understand that Jesus is the victorious king. To the eyes of the world, it seems like Satan is going to be victorious. The one, as the book of Hebrews tells us, has the power upon over death, which was Satan, is going to seem to have the victory. At the same time, Jesus is going to turn that perceived victory of Satan into its greatest defeat, into the most crucial moment of history. So, as we look at this passage, at the victorious king, we're going to see that he was the one about whom the prophecies were given in the Old Testament. We're going to see that his only path to victory was through death. And his victory as the conquering king, as he was celebrated as a conquering king coming into the city, it was the defeat of him who had the power of death, which was the devil. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of John, chapter 12. And I'm going to read the passage and we'll be meditating on this morning, verses 12 to 33. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, and you can follow along in your Bible. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughters of Zion, for behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him the Father will honor. Now, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came for this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by heard it and said that it had thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for his commitment to doing your will. I pray that the same attitude and spirit that was in the Lord Jesus Christ of pleasing you might be in each one of us also. I pray that you will help us to understand how important these events were in history, in the history of humanity, in the history of salvation. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to meditate on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at them this morning, and that they might be reflected in our lives. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the book of John, the apostle has been telling us about hostility and a confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. In fact, it starts all the way from book one. The Jewish leaders wanted to know, who was John the Baptist? Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? What should we tell? Who are you coming? What do you say about yourself? What do you come to do? And he said, well, I just one preparing the way of the Lord. And right away, Jesus goes after the wedding of Canaan into the temple, and he cleanses the temple, and the leaders come, who gave you authority to do this? How do you show your authority? What sign do you do? And he says, well, I won't give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And that was not the answer that they were expecting. And from then on, Jesus comes to Jerusalem and heals a man on the Sabbath, a man who had been unable to move for 38 years. And he says, pick up your bed and go home. And then he picks up his bed. And the authorities it seems like that they had a Sabbath police. They had taken upon themselves to make sure that everybody would keep the Sabbath, and they find this man carrying something which was not allowed, and he said, why are you doing this? They don't care that he had been sick for 38 years. And then in chapter 7, the leaders are already talking about not letting Christ speak in public. They are talking about capturing him and putting him in prison, and maybe even they're not talking about putting him to death yet, but they're talking about silencing him. So Jesus is aware of this, and he does not appear in front of the multitude until the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. And everybody's wondering, will he come this time? Then by chapter 8, those who believe in him, Jesus speaks to them, and he tells them if they don't believe that he is, they will die in their sins. And if the Son of Man sets them free, they will indeed be free. And these people who believed, and I put it in quotation marks, who had made a profession, they said, we've never been slaves of anybody. And the confrontation gets so bad that at the end of chapter 8, they take stones to kill Jesus. Then chapter 9, he heals a blind man, and the leaders are trying to hide the facts. They try to call the parents and prove he was never blind. Is this your son who you say he was blind? How is it that he sees? And once their parents agree, it's like, yes, he was blind, and how he sees, we don't know. The Pharisees get upset, and they punish him with the punishment of being unsynagogued. That means they excommunicated him from the church. At that time, it was the synagogue. And Jesus is discussing the relationship that he has with his people, with the true people of God within Israel. And he says, well, I am the good shepherd, and I take care of my sheep, and I have my sheep in my hand, and no one can take them from the hand of my hand, and no one can take them from the hand of my Father, and my Father and I are one. And what do these people do? They take stones to stone him. So the whole book, you have this confrontation. Then his friend Lazarus gets sick, and they call him, and he purposefully stays away. But then he tells his disciples, Lazarus has died. Let's go to Judea. And Thomas is like, I'm paraphrasing, he didn't say that. What's wrong with you? They're trying to kill you, and you want to go back there? Let's all go together that we might die with him. And I think that with him is with Jesus. If they're going to kill him, sure, let's go to Judea. Let's go and get killed. Basically, that's what Thomas is saying. And they go over there. And then after that, we're told at the end of chapter 11 that Jesus and his disciples went in some ways into hiding to a city in the wilderness, well, in an uninhabited area called Ephraim, where they spent the rest of the time. And the question now is, the Passover is here, the largest, the most important feast in the Jewish calendar. And again, the question is Jesus going to come? And some people came earlier, a few days earlier, to figure out, to purify themselves, which they would go into the temple and shave their heads, just like Paul is done in the book of Acts. And they came to get purified before the feast. And as they are just spending time in the temple, they are talking to each other, wondering, is he going to come? Is he going to come? And by this time, he raised Lazarus, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees got together, and this time they did not decide to capture him. Oh, and I forgot, in chapter 7, they sent officers to capture Jesus, who, after they heard him talk, they were amazed, and they didn't capture him because his hour had not come. But this time, after Lazarus, something that the Sadducees couldn't stand, the resurrection. The Sadducees affirmed and taught that there was no resurrection. They tried to make fun of him. In fact, in the other Gospels, we know, with that question, this man was married to this woman, and he died, and then his brother married her, and then saw all the seven brothers. And then Paul, each time that he went to an audience and he saw Sadducees and Pharisees, he says, because of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. The Sadducees had a strict, and they were the priestly class. When you read this, the high priest or the priest, you're talking about the Sadducees, who insisted that there was no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But this time they got together with the Pharisees and they said, we need to put him to death. And in fact, the high priest, Caiaphas, said, it is convenient or profitable, advantageous for the people that one man dies for the people. And now John, looking back, he says he prophesied as being the high priest of that time. But now the resolution, they gave orders, whoever sees him needs to let us know. And if they didn't do it, they had means, different ways, like excommunication from the synagogue and many other things to threaten people into obedience. So the question is he going to come? And is he going to make himself public? And against all odds, you would think, now that the power of darkness has the upper hand, Jesus will have to come really hidden. He's going to shave, I don't know, put on a mustache, I don't know, try to come incognito or something. But instead, he comes 2 days earlier to the town in Bethany, work with his friends. They do a party in his honor in the house of Simon the leper, which I believe he was an ex-leper. And as we talked about, Mary had bought, probably out of thankfulness, 1 pound, 12 ounces of a very, very expensive, we talk about $18,000 in modern money, bottle of perfume that she put on his head, and it was enough to put all the way and anoint him to his feet, so that the whole house was full with the smell of this very expensive, from the Himalayas, a plant that only grows in northern India and Nepal. Nard, this special nard was made, and he tells us it was pure. And Judas himself said, it was about, why did you wait this $18,000? It could have been given to the poor. So Jesus is welcome in Bethany, and he probably arrives Thursday night from Jericho, with the big multitude from Jericho. He stayed there. There was that reception on Friday. Saturday was the Sabbath. Some people came, because I think Bethany was about a Sabbath day walk, 2 miles from Jerusalem, came to see Jesus because they heard he was there. And now, here we are in our passage. So, part of why Jesus came triumphantly is to give us even more certainty. As John said at the beginning, in the prologue of the book of John, the testimony of John the Baptist was sufficient for anybody to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. God said, I'm sent a messenger before me who will prepare the way before me. Just with the testimony of John, that all through him I believe, was enough and sufficient to say he is the one that God had sent. Plus God spoke from the sky. Plus John saw a dove in a bodily form come upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we have the words of Jesus, the prophecies of Jesus, and the miracles of Jesus, all the signs that he did. But in addition to that, he's going to give us one more thing to make sure that we know that he's the Messiah. And he's going to fulfill prophecy. He's the one whom the prophecies talked about. Here's a little map. That big square, hopefully you can see it a little bit, is Jerusalem. And that little square is Bethany. And that's how far they were. And since Jesus is staying in Bethany for the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday, we're going to have two different groups of people. A group of people that come with him from Bethany, and then the people already in Jerusalem that are there for the feast. So on Sunday, when he comes in verse 12, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees. People were traveling back and forth, letting people know what was happening with Jesus, since Jesus was in Bethany. So the people here in Jerusalem, when they heard that Jesus was coming, out of their own, went and broke branches, and he said, yes, he's coming to the feast, and he's coming right now. In fact, he's going to come right now. In the meantime, on the other side in Bethany, there is a multitude that comes with him, not as large as the one coming out from Jerusalem. And he probably started walking. And then we have what happened with the other disciples, where Jesus sends two disciples. He said, go to that village and fetch me a donkey. You're going to come in, you'll see a donkey, and with his mother, a donkey that no one has ridden, untie him and bring him. And if someone asks you something, just tell them the Lord needs him. So that is happening. Now, the disciples are just doing things. Jesus knows which prophecy he has in particular. There is only one prophecy, the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Your king comes riding on a donkey. And that is going to make it clear for anybody later. And that's another thing that God gives us understanding. When we are saved, we don't understand everything that is in the scriptures. Great that we can look at the scriptures, but it takes time. God reveals his truth little by little in little groups to each one of us, and then we understand more and more. So here the disciples go and get a donkey. They have no idea why they are doing this. They are doing just that, like anything else that Christ would ask them to do. And the people here in verse 13, take branches, these are the people coming from Jerusalem, and went out to meet him, crying out. By this time, he is already riding on the donkey and saying, Hosanna, which means save now. In Hebrew, it's Hoshiana. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is taken, as we heard this morning, from Psalm 118. Save now, that word, if you're reading in your Hebrew Bible, is Hoshia, na. And by the way, the Greek doesn't have the sh sound. That's why we get Hosanna instead of Hoshia. That's Yeshua. You get Jesus with S. So, save now. Hoshia, na, I pray. O Lord. And that's the name of God. Save now. This is the personal name of God, Yahweh. I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. But notice there is nothing about the King of Israel, except that he's coming in the name of the Lord. But John, as he remembers by the Holy Spirit, as he's writing the scriptures, he's remembering the people were with the branches welcoming Jesus as king, and not just they were welcoming as the king of the Jews, and that's what they were saying. Hoshea, save now, king of Israel. Save us now. They might have been saying that because they had been singing that. This is Psalm 118, was as part of the Hallel, one of the songs of ascent that people will sing when they would come to the Passover feast. And maybe that's what they were just singing, because save now, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But John also remembers that they were saying the King of Israel. So, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, and now notice that Jesus is doing things because he understands what's happening. He knows the meaning, he knows his hour, the hour, he knows what needs to happen, and he's making it happen. The disciples, the other people that came out, they just came out in ecstasy, in the spur of the moment. Jesus is coming, let's go and welcome him. But Jesus said, I need to come in a donkey. So he gets, when he had found a donkey, and John doesn't go into the details, but I think when he writes, he's aware of the other gospels. He sat on it, as it is written, fear not, in Zechariah is rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. But some of the translations into Greek had translated as do not fear, but basically is what is the comfort that the king is bringing to his city, to his people. The reason that the king is coming is a reason for rejoicing, but also a reason not to fear. Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's not included here. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. And this is Hebrew poetry. And in fact, you see a lot of parallelism. Every two lines is one thought, and the second line expands or repeats and expands that thought. So rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Those are synonyms. Daughter of Zion and daughter of Jerusalem are synonyms. There is talking to the same people. And what he is asking them to do is to rejoice. And if you want to add a little more information, shout. Your king is coming to you. And then he's describing the king. He is just and having salvation. He's riding on a donkey, and then he describes the donkey. It's a colt, the foal of a donkey. And if you keep reading the passage in Zechariah, you see the poetic structure of that passage. So Jesus is in complete control of what's happening. And then John explains to us that at that time they were not aware of the significance of this event. Yeah, I remember we were there and we walked from Bethany to Jerusalem, and then all these people came out with branches and he brought the donkey out and we covered the donkey with these clothes and he sat on it, and no one had sat on that donkey. That was really miraculous and something. But his disciples, verse 16, did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. And the disciples, the way they see it, the people were doing these things to Jesus. And then they finally put it together. Wow, he gave us one more proof of his identity. Because of that day when he came in riding on a donkey, we can go back to this passage of the scriptures and now we can be sure, yeah, he's the Messiah. So if the miracles and the testimony of John the Baptist and the transfiguration and many other things that he did were not insufficient, here is one more. And Jesus, just like he told John the Baptist, is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Everything that has been written about the Son of Man needs to be fulfilled. And that's what was happening on that Palm Sunday. So, the second king thing I have today. So, he's the one the prophecies talked about. If he's a king, and I call him the victorious king, how does he achieve victory? We have, the answer is through death. He achieves victory. And we have a very interesting question as he comes into Jerusalem. In verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus, verse 17, we have not the people from Jerusalem, but the people with him from Bethany, where he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. Basically, the people of Jerusalem had come to the feast, but they came from all over the world, at least all around Israel. And they had heard about Lazarus. But now, when Jesus come in with the people from Bethany, they get to ask the first-hand witnesses, not second-hand, because they probably heard it from second-hand, but now they are hearing from people who, did you really see Lazarus come out of the tomb? Was he really tied hands and feet when he came out? And people who had been present at that time started bearing witness to the people of that had come out from Jerusalem. Was he still wrapped? Was his head still wrapped when he came out from the tomb? And there is this, and because of that witness, for verse 18, for this reason, the people also met him because they had heard from second hand that he had done this sign. And now you have all these witnesses getting together and the multitude very happy with him. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, and remember the Pharisees, in some ways they were divided. Some of them were saying, yeah, let's put him to death, but not during the feast. Let's wait after. But those who were not in agreement with waiting afterwards came to the other ones and said, see what you're doing? You're accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And the whole world includes some Gentiles. Because at the feast, not only Jewish people would come, but Gentiles. So in verse 20, we have the Greeks. And these Greeks, sometimes we have the word Hellenist, but these are just Helleni. These were not Jewish people who spoke Greek. These were Jewish people. Greek people. Greek people who were able to come to the feast, but they were only allowed in the court of the Gentiles. And when they come and the request is, we want to see Jesus, it's not that they probably wanted to see him, what he looked like, or we just want to get a glance of Jesus. Can you bring him over here, Philip? Because that's not exactly what they are asking. They wanted to talk to him. But if Jesus had gone to the court of men, or even the court of women, or when he was on the way, they couldn't get to him because it was against the law for them to go beyond that separation between the Gentiles and the Jewish people. So they come to Philip and they ask him, Philip, we want to see Jesus. And Philip wonders. We don't know exactly what he wonders, but should Jesus be talking to Gentiles as he's surrounded by Jewish people? So he goes and he asks Andrew, what do you think, Andrew? What should we do? Should we tell Jesus about this? These Gentiles want to talk to him. So Andrew decides, sure, let's go and ask him. And they go and ask Jesus about this Greek men want to meet with you. And then he gives the most interesting answer. I always wonder what he meant by it. I'm like, what kind of answer is that? But verse 22 and 23, but Jesus said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So he says, the special significant time for the Son of Man has come. Most assuredly say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So, let's talk about maybe beans on corn. I'm not very familiar with wheat, but I grew around corn. If you have a little kernel of corn and you keep it on the shelf, it stays alone. But if you drop it to the ground, bury it, a little water on it, it disintegrates. Kind of. A new plant comes. So in some ways, His that disintegration, he explains it as dead. It will no longer look like that kernel that you put in the ground, or like that being that you might have put on the ground. It dies, it disappears, but then you have a lot of fruit from it. You have a new plant that produces many more of those kernels. And the answer, in some ways, to these Greek people, he's saying, if I don't die, and if I don't go through this hour, I am of no profit or advantage to you. If I don't die, just like a kernel dies, it benefits you nothing. Even if I can meet eye to eye with you, and we can meet together, and I don't know what the request was, but even if you can see me, that will profit you nothing unless I die. The most important thing that needs to happen is I need to die in order to have spiritual a spiritual harvest. Unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And then he applies that into the life of his followers. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it. So the hour has come that the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is just another term for the Messiah, should be glorified. And in Isaiah 53, he talks about spiritual harvest. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And that's just hard to understand. How can it be pleasing to God to bruise his own son? But of course, he's going to explain it. He has put him to grief. And in fact, he's going to explain how big and how much agony he was suffering and anguish thinking about this hour. When you make his soul an offering for sin, but he shall see his seed, he shall see his spiritual harvest, and he will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He will see the labor of his soul, for this hour of I have come, and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, because he will bear his iniquities. So he is answering the Greek people, yes, I am the Son of Man, I am the Messiah, I am the King of Israel, and if I don't die, if I don't go through this, it will profit you nothing. You will not, there will not be a spiritual harvest. And he says, most assuredly, amen, amen, in the Greek. This is a faithful saying, this is a true saying. Unless a grain of wheat falls, unless this happens, there won't be a spiritual harvest. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And I think here he's just repeating what he had said in other Gospels. If you will profit from this spiritual harvest, you need to give your whole life to this spiritual harvest. To the giver of the spiritual harvest. You should be willing to lose your life, you might be willing to lose things less important than your life, but if you want to, taking part of this spiritual harvest will involve you honoring the Son of Man. And if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you care more about the Son of Man to the point that you kind of hate your own life in comparison, you will be keeping it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. If you want to honor the Son of Man, devote yourself to his service, so that where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor. There is this reward that God gives to his people. For those who devote their lives to him, they are rewarded. So in Matthew, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And I think that's what he's telling them. And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who doesn't take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The same thing in Luke 9. But basically in John 5, he says, can you believe he who receives honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from God? Something that we need to remember is he is the Messiah and he deserves all our honor. And then after giving this challenge, Jesus is giving all his honor to please the Father. He says, if anyone comes after me, should give his own life to honor me, and he will be honored by the Father. But because the hour has come and the grain needs to die, my soul is troubled. I am terrified. I am unsettled about what's coming. And what shall I say? And then we have a question. Father, save me from this hour. But several commentators have pointed out that this was probably more like a prayer. And Jesus actually was praying to the Father, Father, save me from this hour. The book of Hebrews says that he prayed to the Father while he was going through his suffering and was heard. And of course we know from Matthew that he said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Was he willing to disobey the Father? No, there was never that thought in his mind. But he says, if there is a different way to accomplish this, to bring forth this life, if there is another way to do it, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but your will. Oh, Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And I think the question here, he's saying, what shall I say? And he's praying. I don't think it's a rhetorical question, but I think a better translation would be, Father, save me from this hour. But at the same time, he knows there is no other way. The grain should die. So he says, for this purpose I came to this hour. So, Father, just like he said before, not my will but yours, may your will be done. Glorify your name. Let you be glorified through this hour that is coming. And sometimes we think about the glory of Christ after the resurrection. But what he's talking about here is glory during suffering. God is going to be glorified, just as we saw in Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Him, by honoring God and dying a death on the cross, is bringing glory to God. And you can even call this a time where God is being glorified, especially because it's the time when he's showing his love. Sometimes in English we have the word crucial, or the word the crux of the matter, and they both refer to the word cross. The most important event in the life of Christ was the cross. And in some ways, it is the cross where God shows his love. God showed his love unto us that even though we were sinners, Christ resurrected for us. No, Christ died for us. It is in the cross where love and sorrow meet, where righteousness kiss mercy or grace. Basically, all the attributes of God. Is God just? Look at the cross. Is God love? Look at the cross. Is God gracious? Look at the cross. So it is in the cross where everything comes together. And Christ is being glorified as he obeys his Father by going to the cross. And the Father is being glorified as Christ obeys the Father and goes to the cross. So even during the cross, God is being glorified. Even though he's putting our iniquities and the sin of all the world upon him, to the point that Christ says, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? There is this separation at the cross, and even in that, God is being glorified. So, again, it doesn't look good for Christ. God, Christ doesn't like it. Just like he said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. In some ways, you can add the phrase there, if it is possible, save me from this hour. But I came for this purpose. Father, glorify your name. And we know that the Father always hears the Son. So what we have here is the Father answering the prayer of the Son. And he does it in an audible way. Then a voice from heaven came saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So if there was any question that, does God listen to Jesus? Does God answer Jesus' prayer? Then God answers aloud, sure, I have glorified your name. And then Jesus explains, that sound that came did not come just for my sake, but it came for your sake. Jesus knew that the Father always answers him. Each time he prays, God answers. But not everybody. Someone could say, how do we know? Well, now we know. The Father answers aloud. And God has spoken in the past in audible voice. Do you remember how God gave the Ten Commandments? He didn't give two stones that Moses read. He spoke from the mountain. And it was terrifying that they went and told Moses, tell him not to speak to us again. We're going to die. Let him speak to you and you tell us what he says. But the Ten Commandments sounded like thunder. And then Jesus' baptism, transfiguration, and now as he comes in, he prays as he comes into Jerusalem, and the Father answers. And then later, Jesus himself is going to talk to Paul, well, Saul of Tarsus, as he's going riding his horse, and then he falls off his horse. And the people around Saul hear the voice, but they don't understand. And I think that's something similar that happened here. The people hear, and they say, oh, that was thunder. They try to go explain it in a natural way. God doesn't speak in the sky. That was thunder. Another would say, no, no, that was an angel. They heard it. They might not have understood. But the point here, Jesus is saying, this voice actually came because of you, so that you might understand that indeed I am who I have said, whom I have shown you I am. Verse 31. Now is the time of victory. Now the judgment of this world, the wickedness of this world is being judged in this hour. So God is showing his righteousness. And the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And he said, there is going to be a defeat. And the way that is going to happen is I'm going to be lifted up. How? On a cross. This is not being praised and lifted up. But I'm going to die on a cross. But if I die on a cross, I will draw all people to myself. The Greek and the Jewish people. All kinds of people, as he had already explained chapter 10, from two different flocks. They will be able to benefit, but I have to be lifted up on the cross. And when I'm lifted up, that means that the devil's power of death, where he thinks that he's able to separate people from God for eternity, is ended, because he will destroy the power of death, of the power of the devil, in fact. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise sharing the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. Him, by being raised and being killed, is destroying him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lives subjected to bondage. And this he said, signifying what sort of death he was going to die. So, spiritual understanding is a gift from God. To be able to understand what God says. Some of the people heard the voice, but they didn't understand what it was. Now, because of John, we know what it is. Some people understood that the Son of Man was going to be lifted up, but they don't understand why or what was the purpose of that. And Jesus has explained it so that we can be forgiven, so that he can destroy him who had the power of death. Some people saw Jesus riding to Jerusalem on a donkey and being received as a king. But some have understood that that showed that he was the Messiah. And my prayer is that we might give him honor to the Son of Man that he deserves as the victorious king in everything we do. That we might give our lives, that was his challenge. It's interesting that in the middle of this disclosure of who he is, he puts that challenge of he who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. So if you want to serve him, you need to value him and value his gift more than anything else in your life. My prayer is that we may say like the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this victorious king, and I pray that you will help us to honor him as who he is, that the Messiah, the victorious king, the one who is honored by the Father, the one who died that we might live, the one who died that we might no longer be concerned about our own lives, but that we might be concerned about him. And I pray that in everything we do, everything in our work, in our daily lives, in our thoughts, in our entertainment, in everything that we do, we might seek to honor him who died for us, Lord, that we might even seek to honor him more than the value of our lives, Lord, that we might honor him in our marriages, in our relationships, with our friends, with our siblings, Lord, and may you help us understand this truth and the great value that the death of Christ had, not only for ourselves, but as a way to bring honor to the Father. And we just pray for more understanding as well. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.